We are continuing our discussion of some of the major doctrinal considerations in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've already discussed the doctrine of election, the second coming of Christ that is actually found in chapter 5 as far as the major text, but there are references to it throughout the epistle. And first 8 verses of chapter 4 deals with the call to holiness and purity, especially regarding sexual activity that we want to make note of in our lesson this morning to begin. That is the fifth bullet point under doctrinal considerations in the outline. And you'll also notice the fifth bullet under difficult passages above. One of the passages under consideration is the phrase in chapter 4 in verse 6 that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So we want to explain what is meant by that and discuss the text fully. If we have time, we'll continue on into the fifth chapter and a few other verses that we want to make clear. But we're rapidly going through the material under the difficult passages and doctrinal considerations. The other two major sections that we're going to be looking at are practical considerations and then some of the questions to consider as applications of the text. So you see that we're not actually going through a verse-by-verse study. As we mentioned, it's going to be more kind of an overview of the text. And the reason I emphasize that again is to encourage you on your own time to read the book on several occasions. In other words, get that cohesive overview of the text on your own in the reading. That helps to kind of tie things together. So I would, again, encourage you to do that. Begin in chapter 4 and verse 1, looking at the plea for purity that the Apostle Paul gives to the Thessalonians. Keeping in mind that, as we've already mentioned, the church in Thessalonica is made up, the majority of which are Gentiles, made up primarily of Gentiles. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, there are many such instructions. You'll notice he says, "Brethren, we urge and exhort you that just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." You will remember that instructions were given to Paul and Barnabas in Acts the 15th chapter after the discussion that they had in Jerusalem with the Judaizing teachers as to what should be required of the Gentiles. And you'll notice in verse 29 of Acts chapter 15. Let's start with verse 28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and keep yourself from sexual immorality." So this was, especially among Gentile Christians, a very common call, a very common admonition that was given to Christians who were from a Gentile background. Can anyone tell me why it would be so common? Well, I'll speak at once. I know it's early. Yes, Roger.
Well, then the Greeks kind of had some built-in homosexuality in their culture too, didn't they? Young men were kind of expected, or
If you're talking about Greek culture, yes, homosexuality was a problem, specifically among the Greeks, and I would imagine in the Gentile world in general, based upon Romans 1, which is one of the passages.
And then there was some kind of a sexuality associated with some forms of worship in the pagan world that had temple prostitutes and everything.
That's very common also, that the sexual immorality would be combined with their worship of pagan idols. So those are two reasons. Any others? I didn't know that. Which, by the way, specific to the Gentiles, those are probably the two big ones. So he covered that well. Don't want to add anything to it. The only thing that I would add is the fact that it's common to human nature. In other words, this is a problem that every culture struggles with regard to sexual immorality. So it's not something that would be exclusive to the Gentile. Such admonitions are needed to all men. It's certainly appropriate in our culture as well. So something that we need to keep in mind. But there are a couple of things that that were mentioned by Roger that I think are significant. Number one, and both of them concerning the Gentile culture. Number one, homosexuality is something that was a prevalent part of especially the Greek culture, as well as temple prostitution. So those are two areas of sexual immorality that are dealt with specifically in Scripture. We'll make note of a couple of passages to kind of set the context of his admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first one, if you'll turn with me quickly over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, so we can establish the norm, at least what is considered the norm in the eyes of God. And that's in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Where the Holy Spirit reveals that marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you'll notice, first of all, the marriage bed is undefiled. That, of course, is a sexual reference to sexual activity and where that is accepted by God or pure and sanctified. That is, in the marriage bed. But the two groups that are mentioned in the latter part of verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, again, it runs the gamut. Remember that adultery is something that impacts the marriage covenant. So when we're talking about adultery, we're talking about something that is destructive to the agreement between the man and woman. Father, mother cleave to one another and become one flesh. If someone who is married has sexual activity with another besides their spouse, that's adultery. And so it's very destructive to the marriage institution as well as being sexual sin. The term fornication is a generic term and has reference to any type of unlawful sexual intercourse, whether it be heterosexual or other types. Premarital, extramarital have reference to various types of perversions that are mentioned in Scripture and that are practiced by men. That will be included under the general term of sexual immorality. If you have your King James Version, you'll see the word fornication quite often. The New King James, which is what we study out of most of the time. Though it is mentioned fornicators here in this particular text, normally the text renders it, instead of fornication, renders it sexual immorality. So if in the New King James Version you come across the term sexual immorality, it's almost always the Greek term porneia, which has reference to a generic condemnation of any type of unlawful sexual intercourse. So in looking at this particular passage, we find what the norm is. Very quickly, look over to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you will notice that not only is sexual activity something that is allowed in the marriage relationship, but it is something that is, in effect, commanded with regard to the relationship. Of course, there are reasons for this. Among them, as indicated at the very beginning of time, it is the purpose of the home, or it is within the context of the home that the earth is to be plenished or filled. So it's within the confines of the home that the sexual activity is to take place, because that's where children are to be born, and that is a construct and an institution that is beneficial to the raising of children and the propagation of society. So God designed the home for that express purpose, so that the earth would be plenished and filled. In chapter 7 and verses 3 through 5, because of the strong biological urge that God has placed in man for the purpose of procreation, sexual temptation is something that is a reality in the lives of most. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as one who could live a celibate life, but understood that most men could not. And so he gave this admonition in verses 3 through 5 for the husband to render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. So this again has reference to sexual activity, and goes on to say, and this is a very strong admonition or exhortation that is being given here, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. And the reason given again for that in verse 5, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we find again the context in which sexual activity is pure and good. It is within the marriage relationship, husband and wife. The intent, Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 9, is for a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it is intended that there be a man and a woman who are married for a lifetime. It is within that structure, within that foundation, that steadfast and solid foundation, that procreation is to take place, that the children are to be raised, so on and so forth. So I bring this up and emphasize this because of at least an aspect of chapter 4, verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians concerning taking advantage of and defrauding a brother. And we want to talk a little bit about the destructive nature of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. How it's outside of the norm of what is beneficial to man in general. And specifically, how it can be an example of violence done against a brother in Christ, as indicated in this particular text. So we'll emphasize that as we get into the discussion. But that is the norm. The norm is one man, one woman for a lifetime, and within the confines of the marriage relationship, the bed is undefined. Now, after having established that, we want to get into a discussion of some of the recorded abuses of that law and that norm as we look at a couple of other passages. Dick, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yeah, along that line in chapter 5 and 4 through 8, Romans 13 and verses 13 to 14 touches upon that, where it says, let us walk properly in the day, not in brevity and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fill its lust. So the main part here, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, you don't get yourself involved. Of course, these days we see on TV, or you've got pornography and so many things like that you don't get in that making. That's the start of making provision for it, you know, so not and all. And in fact, that's what James said in verse 1 about 10 to 8, how it just sin, you know, starts out in lust and continues to grow into sin. So you don't do the first provision for it.
Good. And we want to emphasize that. In fact, I intend to get to that in just a few moments when you look at the statement in verse 4 of knowing how to possess your own vessel in sanctification. The word sanctification has reference to holy action. And what Dick pointed out here is perhaps a significant start in this, and there are many other passages, including the ones he mentioned, that they call for a holiness in life, an avoidance of temptation. Making no provision for the opportunity to involve yourself in such ungodliness. So we're going to emphasize that. I do want, before we get more into a discussion of that, to just look at, again, why it would be that the apostle would take the time to make such an admonition, especially to the Gentiles. There are two passages that I wanted to allude to very quickly. The first one in Romans chapter 1, that is perhaps the most well known of all of the passages which deal specifically with regard to sexual perversion, and we might also talk about sexual promiscuity in the sense of how prevalent it was in Greek culture. And so the reasons for it, at least in part, and really the context begins in verse 18, where he refers to God's wrath visited upon all unrighteousness of men. He begins to explain why men are unrighteous, and he discusses the fact that they no longer remember God or attribute the creation to God and acknowledge the attributes of God. Notice in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. But verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now this is a specific reference to idolatry and to the fact that the Gentiles basically had corrupted the image of God. Now the Jew had not done that. The Jew did not always live up to the standard that is set in the law. In fact, he deals with that in chapters 2 and following. But what the Gentile had done, being one outside of the commonwealth of Israel and the giving of the covenant to the Jew, he, though he had no excuse, not having that written law, meandered, wandered away from the concept of God and turned God into a creature rather than creator. And all you have to do is look at the pagan mythologies that we're very familiar with, whether it be Greek or Roman, because they're very similar. But when you look at that and you see their gods and the activities of their gods, where they become like men. I've described them from time to time as supermen. They have powers, and they can wreak havoc upon the world, but they have a very great lack in morals. They act like men do with regard to jealousies, with regard to lust and passions. And this was man taking the image of God and distorting it and changing it into a different image, whether it be humans or whether it be beasts. And as a result of that, as they turn away from the image of God, which, of course, when we talk about the image of God, especially when we acknowledge the fact that we are made in His image, we're talking about His spiritual nature and the fact that He is right, just, and good. When they begin to distort those things, then it's not surprising that in the distortion of who God is and what kind of character that He might have, they begin to change their thinking and their views concerning morality themselves. And so it is referred to in a number of different ways in Scripture. There is a futility of thoughts, verse 21. Foolish hearts being darkened, becoming fools, verse 22 of the text. And as a result of that, becoming unclean in verse 24. Now looking specifically at the nature of their uncleanness in verse 24, they lusted in their hearts, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So here it is, again, a reference to sexual sin. Specifically, in verse 26, the vile passions of women who exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Also, verse 27, the men. So there is a specific condemnation of homosexuality, both female and male homosexuality, in verse 27, receiving the just penalty of their error, which is due, that is, they earn the penalty as a result of their actions. Verse 28, a debased mind. And then as you go into the bigger list that is given in verse 29 and following, heading the list of the all unrighteousness the Gentiles were guilty of was sexual immorality. That's again that Greek word porneia, having reference to any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship that would be inclusive of the specific categories condemned previous of homosexuality, both male and female, but other types of sexual immorality as well. Then wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. By the way, in that phrase, inventors of evil things, I think we can put the internet, at least certain parts of the internet, in that particular category, especially when it comes to pornography. They say that pornography is by far the largest and most viewed category of information to be found on the internet. So that would be certainly an inventor of evil things. And you look at this list, and again, heading the list is sexual immorality. These are the things that were characteristic of Gentiles, and might I say, both in that time as well as in our own. And notice finally in verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. But these individuals, these Gentiles, not only practice them, but also approve of those who practice them. The reason I want to bring that up is because it allows us, and I'll open the floor to any discussion or comments in just a moment. But I want you to go a few pages over to the first epistle to the Corinthians, the very next book in the list, in the 5th and 6th chapters. Because when you see that the Gentiles approved of those who practiced them, you find in Corinth a very similar problem. What you had as referred to in Rome as existed in Thessalonica concerning sexual immorality. And first of all, in the instructions given to withdraw from an individual who had his father's wife, he was guilty of sexual immorality. And you have these Christians who were, by their inaction, by their unwillingness to discipline this individual, approving of the practice of that person. And you say, well, they didn't say it was right. I'm not saying they said what was right, but in Christian fellowship, if you go along with something, you are giving tacit approval to it. And when I say tacit approval, that's what I mean. The approval is tacit, whether it's stated or whether it is admitted. The fact that you are accepting this individual is indicative of approval of their actions. And that's the exact reason why Paul said you have to rid yourself of this individual, because if you don't, then you're participating with him in that evil deed that he's doing. So we need to remember that and understand just how dangerous it is and how it's possible for us, even as we look upon individuals and say, ooh, I don't like that, or ooh, I don't agree with that, or ooh, I wouldn't have anything to do with that personally, but I give my approval in the sense that I, you know, let them do what they want to do, or I understand people have different feelings than I do, and it's kind of like that old saying that you hear the politicians do with regard to abortion. I'm personally against abortion, but I support the right of the woman to choose for herself, which is the most ridiculous thing. I've said that many times. I'm personally against murder, but I support the woman's right to murder. Or else there's no other reason to be against abortion if it's not murder. But anyway, that's a different story entirely. But the idea, though, that you're basically saying, me personally, no, but I accept or approve of their right to do as they want to do. It may be right politically. It may be right with regard to the laws of the land. It certainly isn't right with regard to God, and we should preach against it and admonish individuals who are guilty of these things. But I want you to notice in chapter 6, we often talk about the 5th chapter, in chapter 6, in verse 9, the statement made by the apostle to Corinthian Christians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, there's that Greek term again, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So he's saying you were converted out of such ungodliness. You have become Christians. Then he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. Now you'll notice when an individual is converted, they are washed, their sins are taken away. They are sanctified, they are set apart. And by the way, the concept of sanctification has not only the individual as the object, but the manner of life. In other words, God has separated you, but he separated you for a holy purpose. So sanctification carries with it not only the idea of separation, but the type of life that should be present in the individual who has been separated. So it indicates a responsibility on our part to be acting in a holy way, or a way that is characteristic of those who are set apart. And so this is a call for them within the context in chapter 5 of accepting a sexually immoral person. You used to be that way. You're not anymore. Don't live that way. Don't be like that. and that's what he's calling them to. So you see a number of times in Scripture, whether it be in Romans, whether it be in 1 Corinthians, whether it be in Thessalonians, and these by no means exhaust the subject, but are very much characteristic and representative, a problem with sexual immorality, especially among the Gentiles. It is a problem with all men, and the Jews were guilty as well, but a special problem among the Gentiles, which was the reason why it was that Paul wrote the text and that such admonition was needed. Okay? So, with those introductory thoughts with regard, and again, remember, when we're looking at these particular doctrines, we're going to range kind of far in a field of the text itself and include other passages to give the general doctrine concerning sexual purity as it's taught in Scripture and these other things. But we do want to spend just a few moments looking at the text itself of 1 Thessalonians 4. So before we do that, anyone want to add anything to what we've already discussed? Yes, David?
Going back to Romans 1, all these things we talked about ties into verse 25, that who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. I mean, certainly nobody worships the creature today. Wrong. But these tree huggers, these environmental wackos, and that here the man-made global warming and all these other things that they shut down. Endangered the species. I mean, they shut down the water in the San Joaquin Valley, which is the breadbasket for the whole nation of the world, but because of a little darter fish or something that was being affected. And we say that through all that. So to me, that same thing, worshiping the creature when they put that above man.
Yeah, we're living in a very pagan culture as well. I think that the idolatry of our day is a little bit more sophisticated in that it's considered gauche today to bow down before an image, an actual stone or graven image of some kind. But there are many more sophisticated types of idolatry that are practiced, whether it be covetousness, the worshiping of the almighty dollar, or in pagan environmentalism that you mentioned and others that we've alluded to. So, but again, all of this is a distortion of the image of God and the purpose of man. And we understand the importance of stewardship, but the worshiping trees, that's what the Druids do. That's not something that's appropriate. And but the other thing is turning, in some way, altering the image of God. And I think that's the key with regard to the understanding of that verse, is that when you begin to make God into something less than what He truly is, you give Him attributes that are characteristic of sinful man. You limit His powers. You change His purpose and motivations. What you're doing is molding God to your agenda. And then when that happens, whatever your agenda is, your God approves of. And so it basically goes from God making man in His own image to man making God in His own image, which is the switching of the creature and the Creator. And there are so many ways that can be done and is done in pagan cultures, ancient cultures, our own. That the problem when that happens is when your agenda becomes elevated to the point where it is sacrosanct, then what you consider is good very well may be the opposite of what God considers good. But that's good, and then the opposite is evil, which is why we have such a large number in our culture today that worship the concept of tolerance. The only thing that is evil is to say that someone's evil. If you say someone's evil, you're evil. But other than that, everything goes. And that's just a matter of remaking God in our image. We think it's loving to be accepting of everyone regardless of their peccadilloes, whether they are it's a sexual immoralities, whether it be the religions that they hold to, whether it be the various things that they have a problem with. You know, we're accepting them, but no one dare say, hey, that's wrong, or that's not valid, because then that's intolerant, and that's the evil in our society. It's kind of, that's what postmodernism is basically based on. I read a quote from an individual who very much was a postmodern advocate, and he talked about the previous century, which was the 20th century, the 1900s, where all of these technological advances were going on, the search for knowledge, all this. And he said, you know, in that period of time, in the modern world, people search for truth. He says the only truth is that there is no truth. And in other words, what's truth is what's true to you. And we've reached this new age to where the only thing that's anathema is to say absolutely that something is right or absolutely that something is wrong. And that's an attitude that a very large portion. Oh, let's put it this: the movers and shakers of our society feel that way, and as a reason, as a consequence of that, society in general has been greatly impacted by this call for tolerance and letting individuals be as they want. And this is just another example of how the image of God has been distorted. So I agree with you, Dick. That's a very real problem in our society. Yes, Jerry.
I'd love to say though, being good stewards of what God has given us is not necessarily paganism.
No. There's a big difference between the environment. I mean, we're called to be good stewards and take care of our world. That's very much the case. There's a difference between that and worshiping trees. I mean, again, there are individuals who put equal value, if not greater value, upon well, the snail, the harder is dig pigeon, or let's say, well, let me give you an example. I'm going to preach on it, and I was going to keep this secret. It's a surprise. I'm preaching on Noah today, and we'll talk a little bit about the movie. One of the big things in the scenes in this movie, and I haven't seen it, but I've read a lot of reviews just so that I can have information to share with you. But it's an environmental message that's found in the movie with regard to the destruction of the world, why God destroyed the world. And one of the big scenes in the movie was Noah getting angry at his young son and stopping his young son for picking a small flower because it was pretty. And just absolutely apparently from what it sounded like with regard to the views, just really making a big deal out of the fact that it would be evil to pick that flower because it's pretty. We don't do that. And of course, you know, it goes on and on with regard to the rest of the movie. But, you know, so that kind of extremism is something that's very much a portion of our culture today. But that's only one aspect. And in fact, I don't think environmentalism really is the big concern when we're talking about these principles of sin and immorality that you see in Romans 1 and other places. But any time you get a skewed view of God and a skewed view of man and a skewed view of nature, then problems erupt. And they're all over the place. But that's a valid point, Jerry. I appreciate it. Yeah. We can't say that it's okay with God if we destroy this planet or we litter or we do horrible things to it just because it's our planet, you know, and we need to take care of it, just like God expects us to take care of anything that He gives us.
But the idea of the created things becoming all of equal value creeps into our language, even. I don't know if anybody else has noticed that the commercials now talk about pet parents. Pet parents want to give their dogs this kind of food.
That's a pet peeve of yours and mine, though.
It is.
We talked about that before.
And I do have pets, and I take care of them, but they're not equal with people. And there are people who put plants on that same level. This is a very small, crazy group, but they will only eat fruits that have fallen from a tree already. They won't pick it because that would be destroying that plant life. It's a bizarre way to look at things. I'm not a pet parent. I do have a cat.
There are, the religion is, but it's a Far East religion, and the individuals who are monks in this religion I mean, they're very, very careful where they walk and always looking at the ground, because they say it's a horrible thing if any living thing, whatever it may be, how small. No matter, now, dust mites, I don't know what they can do about it, but no matter how small it, it is destroyed.
I've been around some different, you might say, chat rooms and things like that, and there's always an antagonist for Christ, and there's always the antagonist for the worldly people. And for some reason, they always start, and of course, the antagonist for Christ is just that, an antagonist, and he has half knowledge most of the time. It's
I noticed she didn't say protagonist. She said antagonist for Christ. I like that distinction that you made.
Because they're always the one that starts it. You sinners, you heathens, you need to come to Christ. And it's like, come on, you're starting it the wrong way. You're an antagonist. So I look at it that way. But it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And eventually it comes down to some other person who is a Christian saying, well, that's your view. And then somebody in the world saying, well, your culture raised you to think this way. Your culture raised you to think this way over here. And my culture is this way. And then you look at the people in China, and then you look at the people in India, and it's just all a cultural thing. And it's hard sometimes combating that, and they start it in the wrong fashion for one, then they hold it in the wrong place, and then...
But that's the postmodern thought, that truth is relative. And again, we acknowledge that that's not the case in other areas. We acknowledge that there is absolute truth, 2 plus 2 equals 4. We acknowledge that there is absolute truth, water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. We acknowledge there is absolute truth, George Washington was the first president of the United States. But we don't acknowledge there is absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, if that's absolutely true, then the concept of moral relativism in postmodern thought is completely false. And individuals are not willing to accept that, because then they become accountable to that God. And again, I'm not saying that each individual rejects it precisely because of that point. I'm saying as a culture, as a society, there is no excuse, but they no longer retain God in their knowledge. They've remade him into the creature. And again, that's something that's characteristic of any generation that is departed from God. And that's just an example of it. And you're right. As long as... And I've pointed this out many times. When you're discussing the concept of truth with people, you can't even say discussing scripture with people, because you can't start there a lot of times. So when you're discussing the concept of truth and spiritual truth and whether God exists and all those kinds of things, you've got to get to a standard. And in order to get to a standard, you've got to get to the point where someone acknowledges that there is the possibility of a standard. And if you can't get there, then you cannot make headway. It's not possible. Because everything you say, if they're not willing to accede to the fact that there is even the possibility of one standard or absolute truth, then everything that you say, it's like the Athenians on Mars Hill, you know, some new strange thing. But that's what they're in for, to see here some new strange thing they haven't heard before, and one is just as good as another, and there's no discernment. And you can't convert someone like that. So that's where you have to start. And it's not an easy thing, especially. I mean, we're up against it in our society because of the great influence that that is wielded by society in general when we come across people like that. But you just do your best. Yes, Kyle.
Very quickly, I saw a man enjoying his beverage in 10:30 in the morning, and I went over there to him and I showed him particular Bible verses. Which put in his face that he should not be doing this. And he said, thank you very much. And then the next morning, I observed him with the same beverage. So, yes, you are.
At least he was polite to you. He said, thank you very much. I'm just not going to listen to what you have to say.
He would not acknowledge God.
Yeah. Well, we have gotten far afield with regard to the philosophy of these things as far as getting away from the specific application with regard to sexual immorality. I'd like to kind of turn it back to that. Appreciate very much the comments, and we see a basis, I think, for the problems that existed among the Gentiles. But there is a specific problem with regard to sexual immorality. So let's look at a couple of things that are found in the verses 1 through 8 of the text. First of all, the admonition in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how you ought to walk to please God. So there is responsibility here, an admonition given concerning oughtness, the fact that this is something that is required or expected of us. So sexual purity, which it turns out as we continue in the discussion, is the context there, is something that must be present in an individual's life in order to be walking like you're supposed to walk, in order to be walking in such a way as to please God. How did they know that? Because Paul had already told them that in verse 2, what commandments we gave you. And this is the will of God, as he restates it in verse 3, your sanctification. I have emphasized this so many times in my preaching. I think one of the best things a preacher can do is preach on the subject of sanctification, because it is the overriding theme of Scripture. The whole idea of this is, you once were sinners, you're not anymore. Paul stated very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That should be something that is ever present and uppermost in our minds as Christians. What we once were, we are no longer. Now we've been washed, sanctified, justified. So what this indicates to us, Titus 2, Paul says it, what it teaches us is how we ought to conduct ourselves. The concept of being washed and sanctified teaches us that what was characteristic of our life before ought not to be characteristic of our life anymore. And individuals consistently find, and I'll call them weak Christians, and I don't apologize for that fact, because I think most often that is the case. You have individuals, they may perceive themselves to be mature Christians, but they're weak in these moral senses because they argue for these things that are in borderline, these things that are concessions to the world. And you hear them, and it's that same idea of tolerance that you see in 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to accepting the sexually immoral. Not to bind upon others these things with regard to sobriety, with regard to abstinence, with regard to modesty, and all these kinds of things. And what I ask for individuals to consider, if they want to argue, is, you know, whether social drinking is acceptable, or if there's anything wrong with gambling, or how short is too short with regard to the dresses, and how tight is too tight, and those kinds of things. Let's consider the necessity of possessing our vessel in sanctification and honor, because we have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Let's think for a second about what it means to be a Christian, one who has been called out of the world and separated for a holy purpose to God. Let's look at the overriding theme of holiness and what that means for the Christian. And as I've said many times, okay, I can argue with you about what 1 Peter chapter 4 says concerning drinking. I can argue with you about what the definition of shamefacedness is, or whether the Levite dress instructions had any impact upon what constitutes modest dress. We can argue about these things. But as a Christian, why would you want to go there? Why would you want to do anything that might be perceived as, or be getting close to the line? How close can we get without stepping over? The concept of sanctification precludes that. And I think that most of the moral problems that we see in the world today, as to what we look at on TV, and what we wear, and where we go, and who we run around with, and the actions that we engage in, that those problems that we have in the church as Christians falter from time to time, those things would go away if Christians had a full understanding and appreciation of what it means to be washed, sanctified, justified, and what befits the Christian in his life if you become that. So this is something that is indicated in this verse. This is the will of God. This is what God expects of you, what God desires from you. Your sanctification. He wants for you, He desires for you to, when the world sees you, the world sees something separate. When the world sees you, the world sees something different. When the world sees you, the world sees holiness as contrasted with what is characteristic of the world. This is what God wants for you. not just for the world seeing it, but in the actuality of being present in your life. Sanctification. And so, what's preeminent, especially with regard to the Gentiles, with regard to this? Abstaining from sexual immorality. Described in verse 4 as each one knowing how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now this is just a specific reference to purity, sexual purity, as it is a discussion of controlling your urges, controlling your body. I don't know, again, I always dread sometimes talking about the concept of sexual purity and such, because you've got to be so circumspect in your language so that you say nothing offensive, and you have to be very careful the way you put this. But I don't know of any better way of describing this particular verse, verse 4. You should know how to possess your vessel. That's hold on to your body and make sure that your body is acting in a holy and honorable way, as contrasted in verse 5 with the passion of lust that is characteristic of the Gentiles. Now, that means make no provision for the flesh. That means avoid the lust of the eyes. It means to avoid situations or circumstances to where such temptations and possibilities exist. It means the idea of self-control. Self-control or temperance has reference not only to resisting the urge to drink, but resisting the sexual urge and the fulfillment of that in any way other than within the marriage relationship between the man and the wife. These are the kinds of things that are referred to in this particular text. And it's a very, you know, I say we need to be circumspect and be careful the way we word it so that we don't offend each other, but Paul's being very plain here. He's saying it's your body, and you can abuse your body, and you need to possess your body in such a way, or be in control of your body in such a way as to be a holy person. That's not the way the Gentiles are. That's the way you're supposed to be. And so that's the call. It's a special emphasis that we certainly need to make to all men. It is something that is especially needed with regard to the young. I'll give you all the statistics and all with regard to sexual promiscuity in the various generations and age groups, but it's just absolutely appalling how sexually active individuals are, and how many times you have seen Christians, children of Christians, children of preachers, children of elders, that get caught up in sexual sin. And we can't teach it too much, but we also cannot be too careful with regard to limiting the possibility and the opportunities for lust, because it is a very strong urge and it is a very strong passion, as indicated in verse 5, and if we're not careful, we can be caught in sin as a result of that. Okay? Now, you'll notice in verses 7 and 8, I'm going to skip verse 6 because we're running out of time. We're going to get back to verse 6 next week. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You see the language used again and again and again and again. Sanctification, holiness, honor. All of these words are used to describe the purity of a Christian life. And all of them indicate, when you're talking about dishonor, when you're talking about passion or lust, when you're talking about unholiness, you're talking about words that are impactful not only in the individual person and the damage that he can do to himself, but how destructive his actions, and this is what we want to emphasize in our discussion next week, how destructive sexual immorality is to others. Not only to self, but also to others. We can talk big picture with regard to society in general. We can talk specific about how it impacts an individual and certain individuals, as indicated in verse 6 of the text. So, verse 8, as we draw this to a close, understand the admonition that he gives and the seriousness that he puts upon this admonition. If you reject this, these instructions concerning sexual purity, you're not rejecting men. If you're rejecting these instructions with regard to sexual purity, you are rejecting God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. These are God's words, and again, when we're talking about, you hear people today that, I mean, when you talk about sexual purity and the maintaining of sexual purity and respecting the sanctity of the marriage relationship, all those kinds of things, people look at you in our society as being absolutely ridiculous and old-fashioned and out of touch, and it's just not that way anymore. Come live in the 21st century. you know. And but this isn't a matter of what I think. You have to listen to what I think. Unless what I think is what God thinks. Then you have to listen. Because that's what he's saying here. Paul's saying it's not what I'm saying, it's what God's saying. You're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting his instructions. Okay. I kind of pontificated at the end there to give you a chance to add. So if you had anything, make sure you make note of it so we can add the questions. We'll look specifically at verse 6. And then that will get us about to the last three things in the difficult passages and the last two things in the doctrinal considerations for next week. To begin. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.